Ali, are you ready?
We're ready, Haj Hassan.
Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. My name is Hassan Shami. It's an honor to be here. I'm not sure why the NYC has invited me. You know, nobody special, but thank you so much for having me on stage with Sayyid Ahmed and Sheikh Azhar, which are good friends of myself. This is just going to be an informal discussion. You know, there's times for lectures and there's time to sit back and have an informal discussion. And inshallah, you know, we'll bring light to some of the issues that are going on right now between Palestine and Lebanon. Maybe touch up on a little bit on the elections. And then at the end, we'll have room for comments and questions from the crowd. So just to break the ice, because I know everyone's so serious, which one of you guys voted for Trump? It's okay. Say it, Sheikh. All right, that's good to know. Guys, the last 13 months, we've been witnessing a live documented genocide on our phones. Horror that none of us would ever imagined. You know, a lot of us are a little numb because it's just... Hello?
Oh, your mic is working.
It's just human to be desensitized to these type of issues. But we noticed was after about 11 months of Palestine, it started in Lebanon. It started in Lebanon on October 8th, but it became a wider war in September. And so, specifically in our community, we have a very large Lebanese population. And so, while the Lebanese and many of the others were so focused on Palestine, then we got hit hard with Lebanon. And I know it's a lot to handle, but the most that we could do is, like, there's some guilt that I have because I have friends that live in Lebanon. So I'd wake up every morning and just text them, are you alive? Are you okay? What's going on, right? And you ask yourself, like, why not me? Why are they dealing with this? And we're sitting here in the comfort of our own homes, and our kids are still being able to do whatever they need to do and whatnot. But for me, it's more about what is it that we can do, you know? So number one, dua, make prayer. Number two, this is something that I firmly believe in, is if you can pick up extra shifts at work to make extra money to donate, I think that is very important. It's extremely important because there are so many of our friends and our brothers and sisters out there who are displaced, who are sleeping on the streets, who have nothing. And most important, you know, have a strong support system. You know, stay around people who care about the cause, speak about the cause. Not everybody can go out there on social media and be and speak about this, but there are ways that you can discuss this in your group chats, within your families, and just always stay grounded with the issue. It is human nature, like I said, to be desensitized, but regardless, it's still going on. And our brothers and sisters in Palestine and Lebanon wake up and go to sleep to the sounds of bombs and not knowing when they're going to eat next, if they're going to be displaced again, what section they're going to move to. So it's extremely important for us to stay grounded and remind ourselves, yes, we will get back to normal life, but life isn't normal right now. And it's very important to keep that in mind. And I'll pass that on to Sheikh Azhar.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There's so much to discuss, but I just want to share a reflection I've had for the better part of a year. And that is the power of propaganda. What this past year has demonstrated to me is that, yes, what has unfolded over the past year is tragic, but collectively, through unconventional means, we have shifted public opinion. You know, there was a time when the legacy media controlled the narrative. In fact, most Americans, before social media, they had a very favorable opinion of Israel. They saw them as a strategic ally. But what has happened, and this is sometimes, you know, sometimes good things come out of great tragedies. And one of the good things that has come out of all of this, you know, despite the incomprehensible human suffering, is that now the world is paying attention to the first time, for the first time, about what's happening in this region. Most Americans had no idea and no understanding of the history of Palestine. So it's forced a lot of people, you know, there's already a level of distrust that people have in the media. And this has motivated a lot of people to research the history of the establishment of the State of Israel. You know, what happened to Palestine 75 plus years ago? Who is Hezbollah? Who are the Houthis? Right? Who are these people? What are these groups? What do they stand for? So I think that what we're witnessing on an international scale is what I would call a sort of intellectual awakening. And I think that that awakening is reflected in the mass protests that we saw across the country on campuses, from the East Coast to the West Coast. And I felt a sense of hope that yes, we have this corrupt establishment, we have this government that's built on lies and manipulation. Students who were arrested, who were suspended, who had their student visas revoked. My hope is that this new generation is going to replace the corrupt leadership. And it's not going to happen overnight. But I feel like this new generation, there is a reverence for truth and justice that I just did not see in the boomer generation. So there is a silver lining. And yes, what we have witnessed over the past year is horrific. I mean, we've all seen images and footage that we will carry to our graves because it is permanently etched in our memory. But you know, عسى أن تكرهوا شيئا وهو خير لكم. Sometimes these things have to happen for a grand awakening. And I also, when I look at the world, I feel that globally we are a step closer to the ظهور of the 12th Imam. And what I mean by that is that there is widespread discontent with these systems of government. And all human beings, whether they're in the rural areas of America or in the Far East, everyone wants justice. They just want to live lives of dignity. They're tired of being lied to. And I think that humanity is closer and they're more ready to receive the message of that awaited Savior. And I think everything that is happening is arranging the world for the return and the leadership of the 12th Imam.
You know, I just want to add to that. We're so used to right now thinking of the negatives, and there's so much negative energy around us and depression and sadness, but there's also positives to think about, and that's a great point. That's a great way to look at it. That's also a reminder that when something's going wrong, look at what else is being birthed out of it, and something like this is beautiful.
Ahsantum. Thank you, Haj Hassan and Samahat Sheikh Azhar. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. So the topic of this discussion, as you've seen, is never hopeless. And like Samahat Sheikh mentioned and Haj Hassan, one way to stay hopeful is to focus on the brighter side, the greater good that comes out of violence and suffering. The message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conveys in many verses in the Quran, عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. And it may be that you hate something, but it's much better for you. In addition to what was said, we talked a lot for the last year about the suffering of the Palestinian people. And what happened in the last month or month and a half was the shift towards the suffering of our dear brothers and sisters in Lebanon, in the south of Lebanon. And this area, my friends, is very, very dear to us. In addition to what Hajj Hassan said, many of you, many of our community members, they come from the south of Lebanon. They have relatives, their parents, their grandparents. So they are very well connected to these areas of southern Lebanon. But the area of southern Lebanon is much more than that, brothers and sisters, because for the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, there is a very rich history, a rich history of scholarship, one of the greatest, amongst the greatest ulama of the Shia school of thought. They hailed from Jabal Amil. They hailed from the south of Lebanon. And the love for Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the wala for Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam, can be traced back to over 1,000 years ago in that area. It is said that it was Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, the famous companion of Rasulullah, the unwavering companion of Rasulullah. He was the individual that planted the seeds of the love for Imam Ali alayhi as-salam and the love for Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So when you see this passionate love and sincerity and devotion for Imam al-Husayn alayhi as-salam, for Amir al-Mu'mineen, for Ahlul Bayt, the seeds were planted over 1,000 years ago. We're talking about almost 1,400 years ago. So this is not something that just happened in the last couple of decades, brothers and sisters. It was something in the works for centuries and centuries. And it will be, I believe, a phenomenon that will continue until the rise of Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallah farajahu al-sharif. So yes, the people in southern Lebanon are suffering. They've completely destroyed many villages. They have killed many of the great resistance fighters in that area. But the seeds that Abu Dharr, which is one of the greatest companions of Rasulullah and one of the greatest companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, that they planted in that area, they cannot be eradicated this easily. And if you just look at our history, the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt is a very resilient madhab. Very resilient. Even though it has went through countless genocide attempts. Ever since the time of Bani Umayyah, Muawiyah, you had Yazid, Bani al-Abbas. If you read the history of what the Shia of Ahlul Bayt had to go through because of their love for Ahlul Bayt, because they wanted to stand for justice, because they followed in the footsteps of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Just like when we talk about Imam al-Husayn, he could have stayed home and life would have been much rosier for him. All he had to do is give his bay'ah. But he said never, hayhat min al-dhillah. And likewise today, some people were saying, well, if only Lebanon had stayed out of it, we would have been living a peaceful life, our villages wouldn't have been destroyed, and so on and so forth. But someone that believes in the message of Imam, many attempts of genocide. One of the greatest scholars of the Shia school of thought is a scholar by the name of Muhammad ibn Makki al-Amili, or something around that. Al-Shahid al-Awwal, they call him. A scholar that lived 500 years ago. And anyone that goes to Hawza, you have to study some of his books until today. This alim, this scholar, who was in Jabal Amil, who was in the south of Lebanon. This is where he grew up. This is where he lived. He went, I believe, to Najaf and he studied there. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Ahlan wa sahlan Sayyidina. Ahlan wa marhaban. Hayakumullah. And then he went back to Lebanon, and this is during the Ottoman Empire. He was a huge marja. Imagine like the maraja' that we have. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them and prolong their lives. He was arrested by the Ottoman Empire. He was imprisoned imprisoned in Damascus for months or years simply because he is a follower of Ahlul Bayt, someone that disseminates the knowledge of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And they say, subhanAllah, his book, Al-Lum'a al-Dimashqiyya, and he even calls it al-Dimashqiyya because it was written while he was in Damascus in prison. They say he wrote this entire book that now every single student for the last 300-400 years and until today has to read this book. It's on Islamic jurisprudence law. They say that he wrote that entire book with his blood. Do you know why? Because they would not give him access to any pen. This is what they feared from our ulama. They feared their pens. They feared their paper. They feared their ideology and their thought. So he wrote the entire book with his blood. And he had absolutely no sources, all from his memory. And subhanAllah, look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him this beautiful legacy. But yet, this same marja', he was executed in front of everyone. One of the grand maraji' of the Shia. The Shia during that time, they were losing hope. They were like, if our marja' that has this much authority and respect is being slaughtered like an animal, like a sheep, how can this madhab continue? But what we have to realize, my dear brothers and sisters, is we have a master, we have a mawla. We have an imam, the 12th imam, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, who is always looking out for this madhab, for the followers of Ahlul Bayt. Yes, of course we will suffer. This is the sunnah of life. Rasulullah suffered, the imams of Ahlul Bayt suffered, they went through difficulties. But at the end of the day, al-imam al-mahdi will never let this madhab, will never let those individuals that are fighting for the truth, those individuals that are speaking up, not just speaking up through words, but also through actions, defending the mazlumin in Palestine, al-imam al-mahdi, through the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will never neglect them. And this was the message that he sent to al-Shaykh al-Mufaids, mass murder. Whatever you can imagine, things have happened to the Shia. Terrible things. He told them, "Inna ghayru muhmilina limura'atikum." Don't think that I have forsaken you and neglected you. He sent this message to al-Shaykh al-Mufid. "Wala nasina lidhikrikum," and that I don't know, I'm oblivious, what's happening to you. "Walawla dhalik," and if it wasn't for what al-Imam al-Mahdi does through his dua and through his efforts that we don't know what exactly they are. But if it wasn't for my efforts, لَاصْطَلَمَكُمُ الْأَعْدَاءِ وَنَزَلَ بِكُمُ الْلَأْوَاءِ, you Shia would have been eradicated. It's not just a coincidence, brothers and sisters, that every generation, the Shias were always the enemies of the majority of the countries of the world. Because they said no to injustice. Because they would not submit to the tyrants of their time. It's not just a coincidence that now you have hundreds of millions. This is the work of Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. So like we mentioned, keep your hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have a mawla, we have an imam who is watching after us. But at the end of the day, we have to all suffer in this life. And there is a day of judgment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will serve justice and accountability, inshallah.
You know, Sayyid, when the event started in Lebanon, and some events unfolded very quickly that some people were not expecting, people's reactions were a little surprising, right? What's going to happen? You know, this isn't supposed to be this way. What's going to happen to the Shias? And what we have to remember is our reaction at that point tells us who we really are and what our true beliefs are. Because if we understand the history of the Shias and the Imams, we understand we are people that are resilient but go through a lot of oppression. So the future can be victorious, or we could be entering a new phase of oppression for our time. But what we have to remember is the resilience, the school of Imam al-Hussein, and how to have faith in God, and to remember that your reaction at this time tells you who you really are and is a good test for you. Can you touch up on that?
You know, if you look at our history, we have many examples where the Shia community went through a state of shock because of the loss of great leaders. The most obvious example that comes to mind is the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein. You know, we take it for granted today that we see Imam al-Hussein's movement as a victory. In the immediate aftermath, the Shia community was demoralized because they looked at the facts on the ground. The facts on the ground is what? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam fought against Yazid's army and he was killed and all of his companions were killed and the family of the Prophet are taken as captives. And guess what? Yazid is still in power. And he stayed in power for another 3 years. So from the perspective of many of the Shias, you know, you have to understand, this: there was no social media at that time. The news was what? Hussein rose and he was killed. The rebellion was crushed. So Imam Zain al-Abidin finds himself in a situation where on the one hand, he has to process his own grief. You know, sometimes we forget that, yes, he's the Imam, but he's also a human being who has to process the human tragedy. So on the one hand, he has to process that grief. And on the other hand, he has to ensure that people don't lose hope. So how do you constantly remind people of what happened in Karbala? Because listen, the battle of narratives existed at that time too. In the same way today, it's a battle of narratives. You have the narrative of the oppressed, and then you have the Israeli propaganda. It's a battle of stories. It's a battle of narratives. That existed during the time of Imam Zain al-Abidin. The Umayyads, the official statements coming out of the government is that this Hussein was just a rebel and we crushed a rebellion. He was trying to destabilize the Islamic empire and we crushed a rebellion. So Imam Zain al-Abidin, he doesn't allow the tragedy to cripple him. What he does is he uses the tragedy to galvanize people. So he's grieving, he's reminding people of the tragedy, but at the same time, he has to tell the Shias that the caravan has to go on. We have to pick up the pieces and we have to rebuild. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Imam Zain al-Abidin wasn't relying on the Umayyads to save him. He wasn't relying on the government to rebuild the Shia community. After Karbala, do you know how many companions, how many Shias there were in the theological sense? Imam Zain al-Abidin had 3 to 5. Sheikh al-Tusi, he says, in the immediate aftermath of Karbala, 3 to 5 people were left. He literally had to build an entire ummah from the ground up. So what Imam Zain al-Abidin went through and the Shias went through at that time, it was much more difficult than what we are enduring. Alhamdulillah, we are oppressed, but we're not weak. Because if you were weak, sometimes I wish that we understood our strength the way that Benjamin Netanyahu understands our strength. Sometimes our enemies have a more accurate assessment of our strength than we have of ourselves. If you were weak, Benjamin Netanyahu wouldn't be sitting in his war cabinet strategizing on how to destroy your leaders. What does that tell you? That tells you that you have a lot of power. You have all of this power just by virtue of what you believe in. So, yes, we are oppressed, but our theology is very important. We subscribe to what I would call the only liberation theology that actually exists in the world. It's the only liberation theology. So that means that our faith should be very dear to us. And that's why in the lectures we emphasized that the prerequisite for victory is sabr and taqwa. Because it's very, very important that you appreciate what you have. It's a very, very powerful message. Our enemies understand that, but do we understand that?
I think we can open the floor for any questions or comments, Hajj.
We want to make this a conversation with the crowd as well. So, anybody have any questions, comments? Don't be shy.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum
assalam. My name is Hassan. Can you like explain further what you mean by we're the only liberation theology?
Yeah. Sayyid, do you want to take this one?
You said the first statement.
That's
you
true.
Have to answer.
That's true. You know, when you make bold statements, you're going to get questioned about it. So the reason why I say that it is the only liberation theology, what I mean by that is, I'll answer that question with the following story. During the time of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, our seventh Imam, there was a man, a companion of the seventh Imam by the name of Safwan al-Jammal. Safwan al-Jammal. From his last name, we know what his occupation is. He used to rent out camels. And you think, like, what a weird profession. The modern day equivalent of that is like an enterprise. He used to rent out vehicles. And camels were like luxury vehicles. So he has this rental, luxury vehicle rental business. So he comes to Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, and he has a conversation with the Imam, and the Imam says to him, Ya Safwan, kullu shay'in minka hasanun jameel. Everything about you is beautiful. You have very beautiful qualities. You're a very noble person, a person of integrity. But there's one thing about you that I find very problematic. Imagine the Imam saying that to you. So he's like, what is it? So he says that, I don't like that you rent out your camels to Harun al-Abbasi, the caliph. So Safwan, he says, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I rent out my camels to him when he goes for Hajj. So he's trying to give a justification. That's not, I'm not giving it to him so he can go to Cancun. I'm not giving him these rental vehicles so he can perform sinful acts for Hajj. Okay. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says, okay. When does he pay you? So Safwan, Imam says, does he pay you up front or does he pay you when he comes back from Hajj? Safwan says, he pays me after Hajj. But I don't go with him, you know, I send my employees, I don't accompany him. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says, do you want Harun to stay alive long enough to pay you? He says, yes. Imam says, man arada baqa'ahum fahuwa minhum. The Imam says, whoever wants them to live is one of them. Find me one story like this, one narration from any religious tradition that conveys this level of intolerance for aiding oppressors. You're not going to find it. There is no tradition that is more intolerant of dhulm and helping zalimeen than the madhab of Ahlul Bayt. And that is what I mean by liberation theology. It's the only belief system that has the power to motivate people to eradicate oppression in all of its forms. Even if it's something as simple as renting out your vehicles to them so they can go to Hajj.
It's a nice story. Thank Any you. Other questions, comments?
Behind you.
Good job. If we're witnessing all the suffering and we're seeing, you know, all of this happen right now, why are we, and you said that, you know, we have so much power within our theology, why are we still so disunited, disengaged from civic life, and taking active steps to pave the way for Imam Mahdi?
Haj Hassan. He's like, I don't wear a turban. I'm not touching that one. Tafadhal, Sheikh.
Backlash. That's not fair. She's a journalist.
Do you see what's happening?
She's asking tough questions.
It's politeness shrouded in not wanting to answer the question. So, see, I think we sometimes we can be a bit pessimistic about our community, and I understand where that comes from because our community can be disunited. But at the same time, I think we have to take a step back and acknowledge the good that we have done, considering our limited resources, considering that we are not in positions of, we were very limited in terms of our positions of power. So we have moved the needle. Of course, there's always more that we can do. But I think that how we achieve unity is not an easy question. There's not an easy answer to that question. But I think what I have seen over the past year is that I have seen more unity within our community than any period. Yes, we still have a long way to go, but I think, you know, I've seen people who have been coming to programs who I've never seen before. And I think that what has happened over the past year in many ways has reignited our passion for our faith. You know, when you look at our brothers and sisters in Gaza, in Lebanon, in Yemen, you realize that the most important thing in life is your iman. They've had, everything has been taken away from them. There's no food, no water, their homes are destroyed. Their family members have been killed, but they still rise for a Fajr prayer. They still say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. That faith, that resilience has dumbfounded the world. Many of you may not realize how many people have converted to Islam over the past year, because they're amazed by the faith, the piety of these people. It's not our part, and we just kind of need to move on. So feeling inadequate, I think, has its utility. Now, at the same time, it's important for us to remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to judge us all by the same metric. What do I mean by that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He judges someone who's the Secretary of State or the King of Saudi Arabia, His hisab is going to be very different than the average Abdullah. It's just different because you have more power. You can make one phone call and end this. So there is a higher level of accountability. Now for many of us, the reality might just be very that the all we can do is dua, and we give charity and we protest, and that might be the extent of it. Sometimes we have to stop being so hard on ourselves in the sense that you're not doing the bare minimum. The fact that you go to protests, the fact that you're posting on social media and you're not allowing the heart. I think our community has done more than that. We're not just condemning this in our hearts. We're condemning it with our tongues, with our pens. We're condemning it at the ballot boxes. You know, we're condemning it through our podcasts. We're condemning it through our organizations. So I don't think it's fair to kind of look at the past year and say that we've completely failed as a community. There's always more that we can do. But I think that we've achieved great things over the year. over the course of the year, I think that a lot of Muslim leaders and Arab leaders, I think that they've failed miserably. And Allah is not going to judge us the way that He judges them. We're doing our best. Inshallah, we have the ability to do more. But I'm quite impressed by what I've seen from our community over the past year. Yes, it's not perfect. We've made mistakes. We will continue to make mistakes. But I think that sometimes it's important to acknowledge the small victories.
Right.
And I think that the fact that, you know, the words, you know, that Zionist is associated with something that's negative, I think that's a win. The fact that we've changed the nomenclature, the terminology has changed. And I think a lot of people are starting to question a lot of the things that they've been told all of their lives. And you had a role in that. And just as, you know, Samah Hussain mentioned, that over 1,000 years ago, the activism and the work of Abu Dhar in Jabal Amil, he planted the seeds. And the resistance movement that we see today, these are the fruits of those seeds. So what we're doing today, you know, maybe what you're doing today is planting the seeds for the liberation of Palestine that our kids are going to witness. And when Palestine is liberated, and I believe that it will happen, that our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandchildren will be able to tell their children that your great-great-grandfather, look at this picture of him protesting. You know, look at this interview that he did. You know, look at how he put himself in danger to ensure that the lies do not get peddled. So sometimes you have to look at your efforts as seeds. You know, the reality is we might not see the fruits, but at least let's plant the seeds.
You know, I want to add to that. I believe we are actually doing a great job with civic engagement. Guys, you got to remember, a lot of us are first generation. Some of the younger ones here are second generation. And for most of my life, and I'm 35 years old, the media and the West has been at war with us, with my religion, with my identity, with our people, right? And for so long before this past couple years, you couldn't get out and speak. You were afraid to speak. There are certain things you couldn't say. You didn't have the courage to do it because you would either get, you know, blamed for some sort of terrorism that's not true, get fired from your job, and it wasn't the common thing for someone to go on social media and speak, right? So if you look at, in the last couple years, how many brave journalists there are in our community that are writing about this, how many brave social media, I don't want to say influencers, but people who have taken their platforms and grew their platform to speak about this, I think we're actually doing a great job with where we're at and where we've come from, because we aren't a community who've been here for 100 years who've had the privilege and the freedom as many other communities have. Now, what we have to work on is maybe a little more structure, maybe a little more organization, but that comes with time. You know, we'll refine the way we do things, and the more that people speak up and tolerate this and allow this to happen, I think it'll slowly just mold into it. But what I say is for those who are taking the lead, whether it's in journalism, like there's a great company, there's a great group in our community called TMJ. They do a phenomenal job. If you guys aren't familiar with them, I highly recommend you guys follow them on social media and read the articles they've written about and watch their videos. Continue to take the lead with that. And for those who are on social media or in their group chats who are, you know, organizing protests, continue to take the lead with that. Because slowly and surely, as time goes on, you're going to pave the path for more leaders to do what you guys are doing. So I would say, I believe with what we've had, the resources we've had, and the community we come from, I believe we're doing a great job. So that's my two cents.
100%, and I agree. If I want to get a little more specific, I think this year the community in Michigan, the Muslim community in Dearborn area, southeast Michigan, I think was phenomenal in what they achieved. I mean, just look at the couple of months ago, the uncommitted movement, right? We are a drop. You could see us as a drop in the U.S., 330 million. But we were making huge ripple effects all over the place. The uncommitted movement, I believe, that was something huge that no one expected Muslims could pull off. So that was something that, you know, something that you can, we all helped in, participated in, something concrete that we saw. And a lot of people did unite in, you know, in that, even in the strategy. And it did help, at least if you, we don't see the results right away, at least we were getting recognized and our voice was reaching those in power that these Muslims, that these people in Michigan are a power to reckon with. Don't take them for granted. And I think this was a message that was very clearly communicated through the past elections. It doesn't matter who at the end of the day we voted for or who we thought was the lesser of the evils. The point is, what was beautiful, I think, about, you know, the Muslim community in Michigan was that we made it clear to the politicians, to the media, that we exist and we can make a difference. And that's why, subhanAllah, you saw these politicians, these arrogant politicians who were coming and they were trying to flatter the Muslims. It was the other way around. They were trying to please the Muslims. Even if you say it's just talk, even if it's just acting, even that, brothers and sisters, to achieve that, despite our low numbers, I don't think any other minority has ever achieved that. So alhamdulillah, this is from the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the spotlight that we had as a Muslim community. And I think we were united in hearts, in our hearts and in our intention. Now how that translated, that's true. We may have not all agreed on who's the best, who's the worst, because it's not very clear. But the work and the effort and the voices that were made heard in the last couple of months, I think they will have a long-lasting effect in the political dynamic here in the U.S. And inshallah, we shall see the fruits of that.
In 2020, the night before the elections, Kamala Harris was at Khalaf Grill. Kamala, the VP, was in Dearborn the night before the elections. This year, you've seen the entire world speaking about Dearborn, Michigan. The canteen hosted an election night, a nonpartisan watch party for everyone to come and just see what's going to happen. And we had some, we had a podcast there, and they were interviewing a bunch of people from the community, right, left, center, whatever. And if what you guys don't know is that the media from Argentina, Al Jazeera, France 24, a couple companies from Australia, they were all there. Channel 2, Channel 4, CBS, CBS Detroit, CBS National, New York Times. Everybody attended. They came to the canteen. We didn't even promote it to them. But then you think to yourself, why? Dearborn is a stronghold. So they see our power more than sometimes we see our own power. And that's what we have to reflect on. Like, everybody's paying attention to Dearborn. Well, it's time that we look around and stop being so divisive and unite as well, because we have to realize that we do control the elections to a certain amount in our state for governor, and on a greater scale as a swing state for the elections. But like God says, you can correct this. I'm going to butcher it a little. But the state of the community doesn't change until you change it yourselves, right? And so we have to work on ourselves, and I speak to myself before I speak to anybody else. Individually, we have to perfect ourselves and work on ourselves before we think any presidential candidate or anyone's going to come here and help us, because we are going to help ourselves. We have to work on ourselves first, take care of our neighbors, our friends, our family members, understand that we're not all going to agree to disagree. And I'm also guilty of disagreeing with people and being maybe a little too bold in my stance against about it. But then I realize is like, man, we are the same people and we're against each other. But the people above us who are wanting our votes are sitting here trying to get our attention when we're sitting here battling within. So the point of this is for me to tell you guys, we have so much power within our own community. So much power. And there's a lot of change that we have to do within ourselves before we rely on anybody else to bring change to our community. Each individual. And again, I speak to myself before anybody else.
Assalamu alaikum. Just a quick question for Brother Hassan. There are sheikhs and scholars that encourage interfaith dialogue with the Jewish community. So my question to you is, what exactly is gained by the Muslim community in keeping that door as wide open or as going as it is today? Because most, if not all, do believe they are the chosen people of God. And it's just, as far as the Muslims' mosque always being wide open, the synagogues are not as wide open as the mosques are for everybody. So my question is, as far as interfaith dialogue with the Jewish community, is there really a benefit for Muslims?
You're talking about sheikhs and you're asking me? I got a sheikh here and a sayyid on stage. I think they can answer the question better than I can. You mind if one of them answers the question? It's for me. I think, look, our scholars in our community are more well-trained and more knowledgeable when it comes down to the do's and don'ts within this environment than I am. So to me, I look up to our leaders and our scholars that lead the community within the mosques. And if they are willing to have open dialogue with the Jews and the Christians and to bring them in and think, okay, the Jews, if there are scholars in our community who are willing to have interfaith programs with the Jews, I'm not going to judge them as long as they're not staunch Zionists, because there are Jews out there who are against the state of Israel and they're not staunch Zionists. So why should we cut them out? Because they're on our side as well. If you go to, there's over, I think, 100,000 Jews that in New York that attend the protests that are against the state of Israel and hold Palestinian flags. You know, so, and there is enough hadith, I think you mentioned it earlier, regarding the human soul of a Jew for the funeral. So I don't believe if someone is Jewish, you just cut them out completely, because our faith isn't against Judaism. Our political activism is against Zionism, because Zionism is a political ideology that is against the entire world. It's an evil political ideology. It's a secular ideology that has hijacked the Jewish faith for a secular state in the name of Judaism. And so I don't believe that you should cut out any type of interfaith dialogue, as long as, you know, my criticism of any scholar would be, hey, if these guys are staunch Zionists and if they support the state of Israel, then there's no need to talk to them. Would you guys like to comment?
Beautifully said, Ahsant.
Yeah, I mean, I would just add that some of the most important advocates of Palestinian liberation have been Jewish voices. So I think that we can find a lot of strong allies in that community, and it's very, very important that we don't look at the Jewish community as a monolith, because they are not. There are many Jews who are staunchly in opposition to Israel, and I think that we can benefit a lot from their insights. But I agree with Haj Hassan. If I would not share a stage with someone who is affiliated with AIPAC, or someone who is proud of the state of Israel, because I have a simple rule that I don't share stages with terrible human beings, and you're just a terrible human being if you can associate with that movement.
And just to add on that real quick, you know, like Haj Hassan said and Sheikh Azhar, we have to differentiate between Jews and Zionists. Judaism is a religion that Islam recognizes as being min ahl al-kitab, people of the book. And in many verses in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to have dialogue with them, to have good interactions with them, to try to promote peace with them. So we as Muslims, you know, this is what the enemy tries to prove against us. This is what they try to spread, that we are anti-Semitic, we hate these people just because they're Jews, which is not true. We have a position, a stance against Israel, not because of their religion. Even if they were Muslims, I wouldn't care what their religion is. We have a problem with their dhulum, with their oppression. Whoever oppresses, whoever occupies, whoever kills, I have a problem with that. That's why when Saudi Arabia was doing the same thing to Yemen, they were also trying to commit genocide in Yemen. We used to speak against this. We used to condemn Saudi Arabia, Muslim country. So this is one of the pathetic strategies of the Zionists themselves. Just like you saw yesterday, I don't know who was following the news, there was these fights that happened in Amsterdam, right, after a soccer game.
Anti-Semitic fights, yeah.
Right away they call it anti-Semitic, as if those people were targeted because they believed in Judaism, because of their love for Moses and the Torah and David and Suleiman. This is nonsense. My problem with that person is because of his Zionism. Because he wants to kill children and then he wants to be proud about it. Even if he's a Muslim, I'll still treat him the same way. So we don't have an issue with a Jew just because they're a Jew. In fact, like I said, many verses in the Quran, Ahlul Kitab, how many times is that mentioned in the Quran? The verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, have dialogue with peoples of other faith. People of other faith. ادعوا إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. There's numerous hadiths. I've seen Imam Ali used to have dialogue with rabbis, with Jewish rabbis. Imam Ali عليه السلام, and Imam al-Kadhim, Imam al-Ridha عليه السلام. Just because that person is Jew doesn't mean we should not have dialogue with them. So we have to make a distinction between someone who's a zalim and someone who follows another religion.
Just to add to that, I think another way that this conflict is often framed as a religious conflict is that sometimes in the way that they propose solutions, you know, with the Abraham Accords. You know, one of the reasons why we reject the Abraham Accords is because it attempts to frame the conflict as a religious conflict. That, okay, we want to resolve the problems in the Middle East, so let's get the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians together. It's like, this is not a religious conflict. So the Abraham Accords, even though it sounds beautiful, you know, invoking the name of Ibrahim, the coming together of the three Abrahamic religions, but the implicit message is that this is a religious issue, but it's not a religious issue. We are simply in opposition to a colonial settlement. So that's important to keep in mind.
Last question, Brother Ali.
Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you.
Sheikh Azhar, this is for you because I see Sayyid Ahmad every day in class. So.
How about Hajj Hassan? does he?
I just want to say something. I've literally been to maybe every single protest they had, but they were really big at the beginning, you know, when Gaza started. And then they started going down. Now you literally like see 100 people only, and like I say, I'm going. Everyone tells me, "Oh, they're not making a difference. Why are you going? You shouldn't even go." And then I feel so guilty not going. I can't. I have to go. I don't care if. Community are not going. I don't know if it. I just feel, why did this, you know, go down so bad, and if I just feel guilty about that.
Yeah. I mean, I think of a movement is just by, see how the enemies react. I mean, if you look at the protests that happened on campuses, if those protests just didn't make a difference or they were ineffective, they wouldn't have cracked down on them the way that they did. If the BDS movement was ineffective, you know, why is it that you have these multi-billion corporations, you know, posting losses? So I think they are effective, but they become less effective if we are not organized. And I think messaging is very, very important. And I think that what are the signs that we're going to have? Because, you know, sometimes it does happen. I remember I attended a protest, and it's a free Palestine, and then you turn around, rainbow flag over your head. There needs to be structure. I'm not saying that we should exclude other groups, but I think that if it is going to be a mass protest, there should be a Muslim contingent. Okay, this is our group, and we will participate, but we cannot allow others to co-opt this movement and, you know, to bring in, okay, so this is a free Palestine movement, and then it becomes like a trans movement and LGBT. Like, it becomes too messy when you have all of these messages trying to, they're trying to push all of these messages. So I think that they have to be better organized. And I think that we actually need to have training on how to conduct ourselves during protests. Because all it takes is for someone to make a racist comment, to actually make an anti-Semitic comment, because sometimes that rhetoric does come. It's not the old majority, they're not like that. But you get that one clip, that one person has that poster that is conveying a very problematic message, and sometimes that disrupts a protest. Strategize better if we are on the same page in terms of messaging, if it's organized, because oftentimes what happens is, like, we don't even know where the mic is. It needs to be more organized, and I think it is very effective, but we need to have conversations about things that need to be avoided and the type of messages that we need to send out. Because I'll tell you one lesson that I learned. I can't believe I'm saying this, but one lesson that I learned from the Trump campaign is that things people don't vote because of impressive policies. They vote because of how they feel, and the messages have to be short and to the point. Make America effective on the side of haq. So I think that we need to simplify the message for the masses. And I think that's very, very important. I mean, if you look at the Prophet in Mecca, so many problems. What's the message? Stop burying your daughters alive. Stop buying and selling women. قُولُوا لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ تُفْلِحُ. Say there is one God, no God but God, and you will prosper. So the simplicity of the message is extremely important in the effectiveness of the message. So that has a lot to do with our protests. So I think that we have to keep things simple. And one thing, have you guys heard of Ta-Nehisi Coates? So Ta-Nehisi Coates is an African-American public intellectual. He's kind of seen as the intellectual successor of James Baldwin. He went to Palestine. He recently wrote a book called The Message. And he's been interviewed by the mainstream media. And he says something that I think is very, very important. He says, when I went there, everyone told me that it's complicated. What's happening in Israel, what's happening in Gaza, it's complicated. He says, when I went there, it wasn't complicated. It's apartheid. It is black and white. So I think that we have to zero in on the simplicity of the message. Yes, there are a lot of gray areas, but this is not one of them. It is black and white. And I think the messaging has to reflect the reality that this is not complicated.
I want to real quick add to that. As someone from the community who's very passionate about attending protests, I feel like I feel guilty if I don't go. What happens over time is there's so many protests organized by so many different groups on so many different days, and it sort of waters it down, true, right, the message. And then there's and I'm very familiar with all the groups, so I look to see who's organizing it. There's a lot of far-left, secular, progressive groups who are organizing this as well. Like, those ones I don't really attend. I appreciate them shouting out for Palestine, but there's a lot of messaging going on there. So what happens is you need to respect that. I really do respect that. But I also understand why a lot of community members are like, all right, I'm not going to show up anymore, because every time I open up my phone, TCD is posting another protest, and it's just all these groups that we don't know about.
Thank you. They constantly.
No, you use the mic. I barely can hear you.
A group of ulama that constantly post videos overseas, and I speak with these, and is the need for financial assistance in this time. I feel like in that sense, Hassan's an entrepreneur. He's a businessman. He does a lot of business. I feel like Hassan and the scholars in the city, they need a way where we can send more financial assistance overseas. What do you guys think about that?
Are you talking? You're talking about specifically the scholars who are taking the time to put out to fight the information war online.
In general,
there's a lot of fundraisers going on that everyone's donating
and
to.
And specifically, we want to remember that we're going into a new season right now. It's winter. It's cold there, so we want to make sure that we're paying attention to these things that's happening there. We have all our basic necessities, and it's very easy for us to access it right now. But you got to remember, overseas right now, they don't have any of that. And based on you collab with them, it seems that what the conclusion is overseas, that in a way we have failed them. We have generally failed.
There's tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars being donated. My humble opinion is the group should unite, and there should be like a board that sort of splits up where the breakfast, you know, Amity is doing an amazing job at raising money. Zaman is doing an amazing job at raising money. But if there is some type of unity with a board that can say, hey, listen, let's take 10% that goes and funds. That's why I'm not sure if you were here earlier. I said one of the most important things I think is important at this point is if you could pick up a couple overtime shifts wherever you work and dedicate that money. Because, look, there's inflation, and a few times a month, take some overtime shifts and dedicate those hours to donations. It makes a huge difference.